Paul goes on in verse 5, he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Going back to the whole idea of Genesis 6. Going back to Psalm 82. God calls his counsel. There are beings in the universe that are not gods. They were supposed to all be servants of God, but they're not. Some of them have fallen. Some of them have rebelled, Satan being one of them. Sometimes they're called the watchers, according to Daniel. There are many gods, and the word God is Elohim, and Elohim is used as a term for any spirit being. So there are many creatures, there are many beings in heaven and here on earth, but there's only one Yahweh. Some people might read chapter 8 and begin to wonder, why does this matter to me? What does this have to do with me? How does this apply to my life? And you'll understand why when we read it. But we got to be careful that we don't fall into two very common pitfalls when it comes to our modern Western way of thinking. Sometimes we have what's called geographical snobbery. As Americans, we look at the world and we think that, you know, the world should be like us, but the world is not like us. We're I'm not going to say this word right. I never do. We're an anathema. We're something odd. We're something strange. It's not normal. The United States is not what most countries were like. Now, granted, many countries in the world have emulated us now, but many people in the world still face, especially in Southeast Asia, still face idol worship. Idol worship is very common in Southeast Asia. We're foolish to ignore their perspectives, and because they teach us some very valuable lessons. We also might suffer from what might be called historical elitism. We have a trouble that sometimes of realizing that from history, we learn things. There's probably at least one generation out there that doesn't think they can learn anything from the older generation. That's not true. There's much to learn from the past. We think we're smarter than people from other times. You know, I remember growing up and studying history, and throughout history they would always teach us that, you know, we started as primitive people, we discovered things, and we've reached where we are today. But you know, there's a lot of research being done, a lot of archaeological research being done, finding out that it was what's called the, I'm not going to remember the name of it, but it's before the flood, I'm not going to remember the name. If you watch the video, I'll put it on the screen. But if there was the time before the flood, there was actually technology that we don't have today. Now, I'm not talking computers and cell phones and things like that. But I think talking about mechanical technology that they should not have had according to what we thought it was like. We did not start as primitive beings and progress to where we are. We progressed, we lost some of it, and now we've gained some of it back, but there's things we need to learn from our past. There was a Spanish-American philosopher named George Santayana, who once said, and you'll probably hear of this quote, it's been quoted a lot, and it's also been attributed to other people, but he was the one who originally said it in this form. He said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I don't know about you, but there are many things in my past I don't want to repeat. I need to learn my lesson from the past. So we need to approach these verses with openness and humility. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. Let's start with verse 1. Paul says, now, concerning food offered to idols. Now, obviously, again, They wrote to him asking about food that was being offered to an idol. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We all have knowledge, which is a good thing. I'm glad we have knowledge. I'm glad we got to make sure the right people in charge have the right knowledge, obviously. But we all have knowledge. It's a good thing to have. And we have it in different areas of our lives so that we complement each other. The danger in having knowledge, though, is that we have a tendency, it has a tendency to make us arrogant. We know things. We think we know things more than other people know things. And sometimes we do. There's no doubt that there are things that I know that others don't, but there's also things that others know that I don't. So we have to be careful that our knowledge does not make us arrogant, does not puff us up. It does not make us better than those who do not know. And while knowledge is good, love is better. He goes on in verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. There are those who believe they have complete understanding in everything that they have knowledge of. But in reality, they're lacking true insight. You know, there are people who have knowledge about how to do something, but if you brought them in and had them do it, they would not be able to do it. They can tell you how to do it, but they have no idea how to do it. You know the old adage, when you're trying to teach someone something, watch me do. Okay? When I'm building something, I want my kids to watch me do it. And then when we build the next thing, I want them to build it with me. We both do. And there needs to come a time where I step back and say, you do it. If that happens, if they can build it, then that means that I have good knowledge, I know how to do it, and I know how to teach it. You want to know whether you know something well enough? Teach it. If you can't teach it, you don't know it well enough. But see, a little bit of knowledge leads to an inflated sense of self-assurance. There's actually a term for this. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect, where a little bit of knowledge leads to an overestimation of their competence. Election time's coming up. There are a lot of people who know what it's like to be in government. They know how the government runs. That does not mean that they're the right person to lead the country. There's a lot of people who've been in government and been in governments for a long time, their whole life, 40 plus years, 40, 50 years. That does not mean that they are the right ones to run the government. We have to approach our faith and our interactions with others with humility and a willingness to learn. It's important to prioritize love and consideration over others more than merely exercising our abilities and our freedoms. We have to balance our knowledge with love. I'll just tell you a story. Yesterday, Caleb and Abigail and I are at Lowe's, and we're getting a cartload of wood. I'm talking lots of wood. 18 pieces of 2x4, 10 2x6s. And it's all stacked on the cart. I stacked it on there so it would stay. And so we're out there, we're getting ready to load it on the car, in the truck, and they move it the wrong way, and the wood falls off the cart. Now what do I do? Do I get angry? No. I was surprised how unangry I was. I said, do you see what happens when you don't listen to each other? And Caleb picked up a piece of wood and started moving. Abigail didn't have it yet, and it almost landed on her foot. And I said, you see, if you're not working together, if you're not caring for the other person you're working with, if love is not your overarching aspect of a job that you're doing, you run the risk of hurting somebody. I saw the workers inside Lowe's smiling as I was saying those things, because I'm sure their bosses have told them the same thing. We have to approach everything we do with humility. We have to balance our knowledge with love, ensuring that our actions reflect both wisdom and compassion for others who are in our community. Paul says this in verse 3. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, love for God is more important than whatever knowledge I have. I could have a head full of theological, expositional knowledge of Scripture. I could quote you the Scripture front to back. But if I have love, what good is it? If I don't have love, what good is it? If I don't love people, what good is it? It's worthless. It's worthless knowledge. When we love God, we have this deep personal relationship with our Creator, the one who wrote the Word. In biblical terms, it means being approved and loved by Him. Now, God loves all of us. I mean, He loves the world. But there's something about getting His approval for what we do. My kids want my approval. Caleb, we're building a chicken coop, by the way. And I put a foundation that we put in the ground for the post to sit on. And I did one, and I showed them how to do it. And then I had to take a break because I had been working for quite a bit longer. So I went inside and got something to drink and a little snack and sat down for a few minutes. I came back out, and he had done one by himself. And it was perfect. Now, I could have just said, nothing. But what did I say? I said, Caleb, great job. I approved of what he did. And that's what we want God. We want God to approve of what we do. And we do that by loving him and loving those around us. Our relationship with God is more valuable than any amount of intellectual knowledge that we might have. Because true knowledge is marked by the love of God, which results in being loved by the one who knows everything and knows all. Because without love, knowledge is useless. Paul, when we get to it in chapter 13, he'll say this. He'll say the same thing. He'll say, it says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 2, he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing. If I don't have love, I don't have a thing. Now, we got to touch the issue that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about idol worship, food that's been sacrificed to idols. And idol worship was deeply ingrained into the society and the civic life of the Corinthians. Many public and private meetings were held in idols in the temples of these false gods. And there were idols there. The food would be sacrificed first to the gods, and then they would have a banquet. They'd have a party. For Christians, navigating these cultural practices pose very significant challenges. If I have an unbelieving neighbor that invites me over for dinner and then tells me that the food was sacrificed to their God, what do I do? Do I not eat? Do I tell them, how dare you do that? And how dare you bring me over here? I mean, I knew they weren't a believer. I knew they were an idol worshiper. What do I do? Do I lose in order to make my conscience be clear? Do I not eat anything? And then in that process, do I lose the opportunity to reach my neighbor for Christ? What do you do? Are you participating in their paganism if you eat the food sacrificed to idols? Paul answers this in verse 4. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. He's affirming the understanding that idols are nothing. There's no power in that idol. The statement an idol is nothing at all in the world emphasizes that these so-called gods are not really gods at all. We also understand that the idols, how they were used, the idols, they did not believe that idol, that little statue made of wood or stone or whatever it was made of, was a god. They did not believe that was a god. What they believed was that if they prayed and that they were good enough, their God would manifest himself in that idol and be in their presence and bless them. But 99% of the time, that idol was nothing but that, a figurine. That's why a lot of times people say, well, you know, you shouldn't have statues of angels in your house. Those are idols. No, they're not. There's nothing to them. I'm not worshiping it. I'm not speaking to it, hoping that God would come to me through that angel. It's not an idol. It's a figurine. It's a piece of decoration. But Paul affirms that there's only one God, the central tenet of Judeo-Christian faith, founded upon Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God, the supreme being and creator of the universe." Known by the name, personal name of Yahweh, is the one and only God. In the New Testament, we see God as the Father and as the Son, as the Holy Spirit. Three in one. One person in three people. I don't completely understand how he does it, but he does it. God is God. Let him do what he wants. But we know from Scripture, God the Father is distinct from God the Son. We see it. We see it at Jesus' baptism. We see all three of them. Jesus is in the water. God's voice comes from heaven. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ. Three, but one. All of the, you know, all of the different symbols you see to try to explain it, none of them do it justice. None of them can fully explain it. Most of it ends up what's being called modalism, saying there's one God that presents himself in three different people. No, there's one God, three persons, they're all the same, co-equal, coexistent. God doesn't change his form to become Jesus. God doesn't change his form to become the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct beings. Paul goes on in verse 5, he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Going back to the whole idea of Genesis 6, going back to Psalm 82, God calls his counsel. There are beings in the universe that are not gods. We're supposed to all be servants of God, but they're not. Some of them have fallen. Some of them have rebelled, Satan being one of them. Sometimes they're called the watchers, according to Daniel. There are many gods, and the word God is Elohim, and Elohim is used as a term for any spirit being. So there are many creatures, there are many beings in heaven and here on earth, but there's only one Yahweh. There's only one Yahweh. In Corinth, a city that's steeped in idolatry, the belief in multiple gods and lords was common. You wanted to hedge your bet, so you would worship all the gods. They worshiped celestial bodies like the sun, the moon, and nature deities. They even deified humans, such as the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors. You had to worship the Roman, you had to say that the Roman emperor was God, was a god. And you would worship him. This is a very polytheistic, multiple gods environment influenced by both pagans and some believers who might have struggled with the implications of eating food that was sacrificed to this idol. But remember, Paul, if you read that again, in verse 5, he says, "For although there are many, there may be so-called gods." And he uses that to show that while many entities are worshipped as divine, they do not possess true deity. They are not like Yahweh. There is only one creator. There is only one Lord. They don't possess deity. They may be supernatural beings. They may be able to do some pretty amazing things that we can't because we are human in human form. But they are not Yahweh. Yahweh being his name that we know him by. This is not an admission of their divinity, but rather a recognition of the widespread belief in multiple gods. By stating there are many gods and lords, Paul is acknowledging the reality of these beliefs, but he's contrasting them with Christian understanding of a one true God. And it's crucial that we understand the distinction to help us navigate our interactions with people who are idolatrous. And you say, well, I don't know anybody who worships an idol. Well, we're going to talk about that in a few moments. Because I'm afraid there are many idols in our world today that are not necessarily little figurines that sit on our shelf. And worshiping those things that are not those figurines is just as compromising to our faith. Verse 6, he says, "And yet, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through him we exist." See, virtually all civilizations are always searching and recognizing and seeking to please or placate one of the many, quote, divine beings. Israel acknowledged the existence of several gods. In fact, that was their downfall, because not only would they try to worship Yahweh, but they would say, well, there's these other gods, let's kind of worship them too. And many of those did detestable things, like burning their own children. The life, cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus transformed the way we speak of God, because God came down to be with us. As followers of Christ, we apply language normally reserved to Yahweh, for God the Father, to Jesus the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Paul describes God the Father as the source from all things came and from whom we live. And this highlights God's role as he's our creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. He holds things together. I always say this, if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for Jesus, our atoms would separate. He holds us together. Whenever I was interested when they talk, because I'm a big astronomy nut, they start talking about the dark matter. There's something we can't see in the universe that holds everything together. I'm like, it's because you're not looking for him. It's God who holds us together. But then Paul also identifies Jesus as the one Lord through whom all things come and through whom we live. This affirms that Christ is the role in creation. He's sustaining power over all things. All things were created by him, for him, and through him. And for him. Jesus' divinity is true. He was the Son of God. And he has an integral role in all of our lives as believers. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly mention the Holy Spirit. And this verse contributes to our understanding of the Trinity by distinguishing between the roles of the Father and of the Son, and affirming that they are unified. Both are involved in creation and sustaining life, yet they are distinct in their functions. We know the Holy Spirit was at creation because it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It was the Holy Spirit who was there. For Christians in Corinth, this theological truth had practical implications. It served as a reminder that their allegiance was to God alone and no one else. No ruler, no magistrate. See, our allegiance is to God and God alone, not to the president, not to the governor. If they tell us to do something that goes against our allegiance to God, we must disobey them. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Not everyone understands that God is the only true God. They have a weak conscience, and some of them are believers. They believe in Christ, but they feel what they're eating is really to an idol, and it hurts their faith. We know the difference. We know it's nothing. But many people still have those lingering beliefs about the power of idols. So when they eat the food sacrificed to idol, believing it's wrong, they've defiled their conscience. They think it's wrong, and if it's wrong, it's wrong. So Paul stresses that the greater knowledge must be considered of those with weaker consciences. Love and sensitivity within the Christian community is extremely important. We are called to support one another in faith. To avoid actions that might cause one of our spiritual brothers or sisters to stumble and to fall and to feel guilty. If they're not doing something that we don't see is wrong. Now, granted, it's got to be legitimate. I can't sit here and say, I don't think murder is wrong, so don't worry about if you murder somebody. No. That definitely goes against Scripture. Paul says this because he says it in verse 8. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But I'm sure glad we eat. But it doesn't commend us to God. What you eat does not make you any more precious in the eyes of God. Food itself is morally neutral and does not commend us to God. I may believe that you shouldn't eat liver. Has nothing to do with Scripture. I just don't like liver. Okay? If you don't eat it, it doesn't make you any more righteous. And if you eat it, it doesn't make you any more righteous. He says, but take care in verse 9 that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? If someone believes eating food to idols is actually eating something that was sacrificed to an actual God and it's wrong, and they see you doing it, they may be inclined to do it too, and they then would be sinning against their own conscience. We have liberty to eat and to drink what we wish. Exercising this freedom without regard to others leads us, though, to leading a weaker brother or sister to do something they shouldn't do. It becomes a stumbling block. It's this action by a stronger believer that might, it's not wrong, but leads a weaker person to violate their own conscience, causing spiritual harm. And this idea shows that there needs to be love and sensitivity within the Christian community. Love has to guide everything we do. We have to prioritize the spiritual well-being of others over our own freedom. As Paul says in verse 11, he says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If I have somebody in my life that doesn't believe it's okay to eat meat, let's say, not because they're vegetarian, they think it's healthier to have vegetables, but if I'm in their presence and it offends them and hurts them spiritually, if I eat meat, I will not eat meat. By exercising our freedoms without consideration, our knowledge of the truth, we might lead a weaker brother to act against their own conscience, potentially causing harm, the destruction of that person. And when we do that to a fellow believer, what do? We're sinning against Christ himself. And we need to repent. We're thoughtless. And it may be completely innocent, but has a huge impact on the faith of others. If we cause another to stumble, it's not just an offense against the individual, but it's against sin against Christ himself. Disregarding the spiritual well-being of fellow believers is very serious because of the body of Christ. We are interconnected. This is the problem today with all this sexual immorality that's going on in the churches, amongst the leaders, where you have a leader who sexually assaults a young woman, a child sometimes, it just happened recently. It damaged that child. And it damaged the church. And the person, like for 20 years, never repented of it. The pastor who continued to pastor. It's very serious to disregard the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. When that one person was hurt, it hurt others because they knew about it. Now, why they never came forward and confronted him, I have no idea. But we know that when we hurt the faith of our brothers and sisters, we sin against Christ. It is better to do without than to cause a brother or sister to stumble. Now, I said I was going to talk about some modern examples of idol food. In our culture today, we might not experience the idea of an idol sitting on the shelf that we kind of pray to and hope that God speaks through it. And we don't sacrifice food to little figurines, though we might argue that our society has become, as it becomes more multicultural, we're going to brush arms with those who do. There's still plenty of modern examples, though, of idol food. We have materialism and consumerism. The pursuit of wealth and material possessions becomes a form of idolatry. If my goal is to make as much money as I can and pursue that at the expense of everybody else, it's an idol. It's like worshiping at the altar of self, where personal success and the accumulation of goods becomes what you're most keyed into. And you just push everybody else to the side and you hurt others. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. That's not the point. God blesses us with wealth. But if that is your main focus and you hurt others spiritually because of it, you have an idol in your life. We have technology and social media that become idols. Excessive use of it leads to distractions and a shift in your priorities, where digital engagement takes precedence over spiritual growth and over real world relationships. This is very much a modern form of idolatry, where our attention and our devotion are given to screens rather than God. You've seen the pictures. People are out. You've maybe been out at a restaurant, and everybody at the table is like this. Nobody's talking. Nobody's sharing. I use technology all the time, and I can find myself very easily spending all my time watching videos, posting on Facebook. It's an easy trap to fall into. And in the meantime, my family's sitting over here without a father. My friends are sitting over here I'm not talking to them. My neighbor who needs help, who doesn't know Christ, because I'm too busy talking to my Facebook friends. It's an idol. And it can do amazing things. And isn't that the interesting things about most things that are can do such amazing things can lead us away from where we need to be. Our career and our success, our obsession with advancement, success can become an idol where all I do is work all the time and never spend time, never have a Sabbath, never have a time of rest. It could be the same way around. I could be a pastor. I could be doing things every day for the pastor. But what if I leave my family out of it? What if I never find time just to sit alone with God and read His Word? It's an idol. Success, professional achievement becomes my goal rather than true spiritual growth. Then there are dietary practices and health trends. Boy, I've been through them all. Well, are you doing keto? Oh, you got to do keto this way. Oh, why are you eating meat? You need to be a vegetarian. Why are you eating vegetables? You need to eat meat, a carnivore diet. Really? It seems sometimes that dietary things become a ritual, become a religion. Which is kind of interesting because that kind of mirrors the ancient idea of concern about food sacrificed to idols. We are reminded of the profound call to live out our Christian freedom with love and sensitivity to others. The Apostle Paul challenges us to prioritize the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters over our own liberties. I am free to do many things, unless it says you will not in Scripture. I'm pretty free to do many things. But if I harm my brothers and sisters, there's a problem. In a world filled with modern idols, whether they be materialism, technology, career ambitions, health trends, we have to consider our choices and reflect our commitment to Christ and His community first. We're called to exercise our freedoms not in isolation. I'm not by myself when I'm doing this, but with a deep awareness of the impact that has on those around me. The call to love and for consideration of others is rooted in the gospel itself. Jesus Christ, though possessing all authority, all freedom, chose to lay down everything He had and to come here and to die for us. He demonstrated the ultimate love and sacrifice by dying on the cross for our sins, offering us reconciliation with God. At any time, He says, don't you know that I could call a legion of angels to come and my Father would send them? But I won't. Because I know my love for you is greater than my love for self. Through His resurrection, He conquered sin and death, inviting us to live a new life marked by grace and by truth. And as followers of Christ, we're invited to emulate His example by living sacrificially for others. And you know the hard part is? He wants us to live sacrificially for those who hate us. It's easy to love and be sacrificing for the people I love. It's harder to do it for those who hate us. We need to be willing to set aside all our personal freedoms for the sake of unity and the edification of the body of Christ. And by doing so, we not only strengthen our community, but we also become a witness of the transformative power of Christ in our lives. So let us commit to this path of love over liberty. Reflecting Christ's heart in everything that we do. We want our lives to be a testament of grace, drawing others into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we navigate the complexities of this modern life and the technology, we can hold fast to the truth that in all things, whether it's eating or drinking or working or resting, we live for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You with very grateful hearts. We acknowledge, Lord, that it's Your love and Your grace that moves our lives. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom found in your word and guiding us to live in harmony and love with one another. Lord, help us to prioritize love over liberty. Help us to understand and consider the impact our actions have on those around us. Lord, help us to reflect on the selfless love of Christ in everything that we do. And help us, Lord, to build up our community and honor you above all else. Grant us humility and sensitivity to navigate the complexities of the modern life that we're living. But always help us to always seek and glorify your name. Lord, we pray this in your glorious name. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. May we walk in love, guided by the Holy Spirit, as we exercise our freedom with grace and compassion. Let us go forth, Father, in unity and strength, reflecting the light of Christ in our words and in our actions.